copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
We now have half of a book to study. The second half of Daniel begins with these words. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." And there begins the theme that permeates the rest of the book. The transition from Babylonian rule to Medo-Persian rule is the central issue here, because Babylon was, in the ancient sense, an absolute monarchy. The principle of rule was, whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, describing Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. With the change to Medo-Persia, we come into an entirely new paradigm for the nature of rule. And this chapter concentrates on the essential feature of what has come to be known as the law of the Medes and Persians. The difference is this: Nebuchadnezzar did what he liked. Darius and the Medo-Persian kings were subject to the rule of law. And you would think that was an advantage, and of course, in a way, it is. And it raises, of course, the deeper question of how it is that in the image in chapter 2, Medo-Persia is said to be inferior to Babylon. Daniel distinguished himself. He'd run one empire. He was fit to run a second. And jealousy arose in the ranks of those beneath him, and they decided to topple him. So they sent the KGB, the CIA, and MI6 to see if they could find any flaw in the way in which the man lived, and they couldn't find anything. That is impressive. If the police of any of our countries were set to work on us, I wonder what they'd find. Nothing. And so they decided that the only way to get at this man would be to do with the law of his God. So they came to Darius and they said, "Darius, we've been thinking that we need a bit of unity in this nation. It's a very big nation and people have all kinds of beliefs and ideas. So we think it would be a very good idea if you passed a law that just for 30 days people should not worship their usual gods, but worship, well, we thought you, O Majesty, that it would be a good idea if they worshiped you. Just for 30 days, of course, so that not too much unrest would arise in the people." So the king, not thinking, submitted to their flattery, and he signed the law. And then they accused Daniel of disobeying it, because when Daniel heard that the law was passed, he went up into his upper room and he threw the windows open towards Jerusalem and prayed as he'd done before. Daniel lived in Babylon. He lived for another city, as we've seen. This is the second mention of Jerusalem in the book. And these satraps and presidents decided to attend a prayer meeting. So they turned up underneath the window and they listened to Daniel pray, and then they rubbed their hands. They went to Darius. They said, "Darius, you signed this law recently." And he said, "Yes, I did." "Well, this Daniel disobeys it." And of course, Darius was devastated. And then he tried to reverse the law. And he found out what the nature of law is. Once you get it on the statute book, you can't reverse it. Now, I raised the question earlier, what is the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 6? The difference is this. In chapter 1, as I understand it, the pressure was on for Daniel to participate in pagan religion. There was no pressure on him to stop practicing his own faith. And here the turning point comes in this book, where for the first time, the pagan government attempts to stop the practice of Daniel's faith in God. And it's done by the mechanism of law. I could not begin to overemphasize the importance of this. The first positive discrimination recorded here against belief in God is the use of positive law. Now, this is immensely important, not only for you lawyers, but for the rest of us. The law of God is the base of our Western law giving to a large extent. And normally speaking, up to very recently, the law of the state has paralleled the law of God. But now we enter increasingly into the realm of positive law. Stealth law. Laws that are enacted and we hardly notice them come into being until we discover they are discriminatory against the public practice of religious faith. Do you recognize that? Here is Scripture starting to discuss this issue. And the whole of the rest of this book is dedicated to a large extent to what is going to happen throughout history as power is used to create law that force conflicts. The clever thing about this is, of course, very obvious. It's to pass a law that forces you to disobey the more basic law that you believe. That is the law of God. We face it in our societies increasingly today. Scripture talks about it at this point, this turning point in Daniel, where things begin to become seriously worse. The other big topic in this section is time, but not any sort of time. It's time in the sense of duration of the effects of discrimination and persecution in the end. And you know as well as I do that when persecution starts, the thing that you're interested in is how long, oh Lord, is this going to last? These bits of time that appear all over the rest of this book are not arbitrary things. They're serious things. Because in every case they have to do with grim situations where people are faced with extreme discrimination against the practice of their faith in God. I find it heartening, ladies and gentlemen, Scripture talks about this. So Darius could do nothing. He couldn't reverse the law. Just as the abortion law, Roe versus Wade, the lady that got it set up wants it reversed, but she can't get it reversed. And so it is with so many things. And we just allow it to slide into place, and the laws are being put into place all over Europe at the moment, and we hardly notice it until they're applied, and then it's too late, you can't reverse them. So Daniel ended up in the lion's den. And God protected him through the night, and poor old Darius, you can think of him as he came in the morning in a woeful voice and talked, and his delight as he heard that Daniel was still alive. It's interesting, isn't it? In chapter 1, Daniel refused to eat. In chapter 6, the lions refused to eat. Why? Do lions operate by laws? And here is Daniel again with this simple story, raising a very deep question. Is there a power that can control the animal? Very soon we're about to see a world empire represented as a lion. Now, I, of course, cannot begin to start to probe into these fascinating topics. It's a marvelous story for kids, isn't it? But this is a serious story for human beings to start to investigate what law is and what is its difference between instinct and what in the end is the difference between the animal and the human. And Darius discovered that there was a power, a supernatural power, that could restrain the animal. Daniel was delivered on this occasion. But let me remind you that this is the section of Daniel where we find that people are not always delivered. So with that as a start, we move then to chapter 7, where we have this succession of empires represented as a series of four animals. In chapter 2, we have the colossal image with its four different parts represented in terms of metals. And we saw that the analysis had to do with the fact that different systems of government have relative value. Now we have something different. We're viewing, I believe, the same series of empires from a very different perspective. We're viewing them as animals. And there is a sense, of course, in which states act as amoral power blocks like animals, don't they? And these are interesting animals because they're mostly composites. You've noticed that, of course, haven't you? Because the first one, you will see that it was like a lion and an eagle's wings, that it was made to stand at its feet. And the heart of man literally was given to it. So it was an animal, but it had certain humanizing qualities. Now this is fascinating to me. This is imagery, of course, but it's powerful imagery. It is not simply there as a simple code to identify what nation we're talking about. It's far deeper than that. It's meant to evoke ideas of what it constitutes to be a state that behaves part animal by sheer instinct and survival. The law of the jungle. Because you will recall that when Darius then threw all the other presidents and satraps into the den, the bigger animals won. And the lions ate them. The theme is being continued, of course, at a much deeper level. And we could spend a long time, but I'm not the expert, you are, to analyze states as people have done, their animal characteristics, their humanizing tendencies. And once again, you notice, the picture is not all grim apocalyptic. There are differentiations between these animals. And the one I want you to notice most of all is the difference between the first and the fourth. Because, of course, this fourth animal in the vision is the fiercest of all. It had great iron teeth. It devoured, it broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the others. And it had 10 horns, and I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn there were eyes, like the eyes of a man. The first had the heart of a man, human emotion. The last had the eyes of a man, human insight and intelligence. Great iron teeth. It wasn't quite just like a physical furry animal, wasn't it? Was it? It was a bit like a cyborg. It was a combination of animal and metal. It's surreal, of course. It's meant to be. And it was fearsome. It shook Daniel to the core. What is God saying to him? And why is it relevant to us? Well, let us notice the wider context, because this animal is judged. And the context of the judgment is the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. And books were opened, and rational judgment sits. The context, of course, is a law court in heaven. And the notion of law is meaningless unless it is backed up by a judicial system. Now, these things are so very important, aren't they? Both as abstract ideas and as concrete realities. But what's it all about? Now, I have no wish to be dogmatic. All I want to do is share some things that I've found helpful. If you don't find them helpful, just go to sleep and wake up when we're finished. But I notice a number of things. When I look at this complex imagery, I ask myself, is there anything else in the Bible remotely like this? That's the first question. And I discover in the book of Revelation the following description of an immensely powerful animal. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. So it brings together elements of all the animals in Daniel's vision. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast?" And the beast is given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God. It was allowed to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And listen to this, all who dwell on earth shall worship it. I take these words very seriously, you know. This is God's word. We notice the features that this revelation beast has in common with Daniel's. 10 horns that are said to be 10 kings. It utters blasphemous words. It wars against the saints and prevails. Its authority is limited in Daniel to time, half a time. In Revelation to 42 months. They're very remarkable similarities. Furthermore, the context of this fourth beast in Daniel is to do with the coming of the Son of Man and judgment. What's the context in Revelation? Identical. That beast is destroyed by the coming from heaven to earth of the rider on the white horse, who is said to be the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I get the impression they're describing the same thing. And then I ask myself, well, this is symbolism, you know. You mustn't take symbolism seriously, mustn't you? Oh, it's metaphor, you say. But what does it stand for? We need sometimes a little elementary lesson in English grammar. Metaphor is used all over Scripture. But we use metaphor to stand for a reality, of course. And the question to be asked is, what is the reality behind the metaphor? Well, let's listen to the plain, straightforward language of St. Paul. No imagery at all. Listen to this. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? He was with them about 3 weeks. And he felt it important to tell first century converts in 3 or 4 weeks of conversion from absolute paganism about this. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That's why he was telling them. Because the seeds that would lead to this were already operating in their society. And of course, he's not talking about lawlessness in the sense of absence of law. Roman law was very powerful. He's talking about spiritual lawlessness. It's already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then? Now, this is a straightforward statement. No metaphors or anything here. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Please notice the word revealed. You will not have to guess who this is, ladies and gentlemen. Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. What is this all about? In my experience, these chapters of Scripture are rarely mentioned publicly. And yet it seems to me they are part and parcel of the flow of biblical history. History is moving, not only to a magnificent harvest of the resurrection, but to a harvest of evil. And down through history, there have been glimmerings of what one day will be. There will be the lawless one. Now, it is very interesting, isn't it, that the descriptions are on one hand animal, the animal or the beast, the lawless one. And Daniel's animals prepare us for these, for this final beast, whose number is 666. Oh, I'm a mathematician. You'd love me to tell you what that means, wouldn't you? Attempts to decipher it have been over-successful. You ask me who it is, I haven't a notion. I'll tell you what it is, though. Because Scripture tells you what it is. Having described this hideous beast, It says, by the way, his number is 666. It is the number of a man. That's what it is. I don't know who it is, but the most hideous thing about it is this. It's the number of a man. Now, do you take seriously these scriptures? That the entire world will one day worship a man. Oh, but you say we're in the 21st century. That would never happen. Wouldn't it? Do you know anything about the UK philosophy in North Korea? Many of you have lived through states where people proclaim themselves essentially as God. In Albania, in Romania, in China, in Russia. It's never going to happen again, is it? We would be fools to think it can never happen again. It's been happening throughout history. And Daniel is the starting point, so to speak, where for the first time in history, Israel seems to have been eliminated. And all the promises of Jerusalem. And now the Gentile powers are dominating. What is our picture of history, ladies and gentlemen? What ideas have we got about them? Well, I like to try to discover the ideas I have from the New Testament itself. Now, I'm going to go straight for the basic message of this. It is fascinating to me that the hints that are made in Daniel and the book of Revelation are hinting at something that has quite clearly never been in world history. These 10 kings ceding their government to a central government that runs the world. That's never happened yet. But it's very interesting doing a literature trawl of the newspapers in the last few years to see how many suggestions for the utter necessity of a world government are coming up. I don't mean a Euro government, by the way. A world government. And sometimes, sadly, these scriptures have been so played about with that they've been trivialized so that the basic central ideas have not been taken seriously. When the ideas are staring us in the face. And what Paul is essentially saying is this. Watch for those trends that lead to that. It's a simple thing, really. The notion of the deification of man is not some innocent idea that is somehow going to be eliminated by advances in education. It is going to grow and fade and grow and fade and grow bigger until it dominates planet Earth. What hope have we got? Oh, we got a magnificent hope. And that is why Daniel gives us insight into the ultimate thing. And what is it? That the beast, whose iron jaws have bitten many a Christian to death, throughout history, of course. And some of you have probably experienced those iron teeth, or know people that have, I certainly have. And I tell you, every one of those people is interested in how long it lasts. Please never mock when the Bible discusses time. Not all prophecy is timetable, but there are timetables in Daniel that you cannot avoid, and they are vitally important because they have to do in every case with the duration of sometimes utterly extreme persecution that seems to have no end. The whole world will worship the beast. You think that's going to be some little trivial thing that you can see through easily? I'm afraid not, ladies and gentlemen. It says in the book of Revelation, rather intriguingly, doesn't go into detail, that they'll make an image to the beast that speaks and lives, and the whole earth will be deceived. Will we be deceived? How are we arming ourselves? not to fall for the greatest deception this world has ever seen. Oh, I don't know when it'll happen. But in our society at the moment, the level of deception is phenomenal. And Christians by thousands are throwing away the only sword they've got. This is the only offensive weapon we've got, ladies and gentlemen. And we're throwing it away. And I'm going to challenge you this morning, particularly you young people. Some of you that will go from this place and you will dedicate your lives to the Word of God and His proclamation. You will spend hours a day getting into the Word of God and relating it to your culture. Because there's an absolute dearth of it in Europe and in the rest of the world. We will do everything but study the Word of God. Even we Christian workers. It's the first thing to go. And we need to recover it. Or we'd be blown away by the wind when it comes. Forgive me. I'm older now. I feel I can talk to you as an older person. But I'm so glad I was taught these things when I was 17. The Lord will come and will destroy this place. And from all the animals that have lived down through history and stamped and thrashed, there will take over the rule a perfect man. Oh, it's magnificent, isn't it? The Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven and take over the government, and the saints will receive the kingdom. But grim times will have to be gone through, where God will not appear to deliver, where God will appear to be completely absent. And so with that, we move into the next vision that Daniel had in chapter 8. This time it's a vision of two beasts, and we are explicitly told what they are. They are Medo-Persia and Greece. And there is one thing emphasized about both of them. The ram with two horns no one could rescue from his power. And the he-goat with one great horn, Alexander the Great, there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. So it's an unlimited force meeting another irresistible force. But you will recognize the phrase because it's taken from chapter 2, of course. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, which stands over against this chapter, is where Nebuchadnezzar constructed his image and told those three young men, if you don't bow down, no one can rescue you from my power. So it's the same topic in chapter 8. It's the topic of apparently unlimited power. And we are told, amongst many other things, of Alexander the Great's empire, which split into four among his generals. And then we read that out of one of those four parts of the kingdom, there came a little horn, verse 9, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, the east, and the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host of the stars it threw down. And it became great, even as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground. That's what power does. Oh, beware of postmodern tendencies. If you relativize truth, in the end, power will determine what you believe. Gosh, this is Daniel, 26 centuries ago, talking about throwing truth to the ground. It's as if it had been written yesterday. Power and truth. Gosh, that's a fascinating topic. The greatest trial in history revolved around it. Are you a king? Said Pilate to Jesus. What sort of a king are you? Oh, my kingdom is not of this world, he said, otherwise my servants would have been fighting. But to this end I was born, and to this end I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And Pilate said, perhaps not cynically, what is truth? And he went out and said, the man's innocent. Because Pilate could say that whatever else you can say about truth, the one thing you cannot do about with truth is impose it by power. Especially if it's a truth about the love of God and his forgiveness and the eternal life to be offered in the name of Jesus. You need to study truth and power. And here it is in Daniel. So Alexander the Great was immensely powerful. And there arose this person in his kingdom. Now here the immense interest starts. By common consent, Daniel is talking in particular in chapter 8 about Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Seleucid king who decided he was going to eliminate Jewish religion. He first of all set himself up to be worshipped as Baal. And in the fascinating process of Hellenization, he came to Jerusalem and he offered them a sports arena and he offered them a gymnasium and he offered them all kinds of cultural things. And a renegade high priest called Jason, who'd long since abandoned the law, welcomed it with open arms. And step by step, Antiochus started to push. And he encountered something he hated. Every evening, every morning, in Jerusalem there was offered a holocaust. You've heard that word before, haven't you? The Greek word holocaustes means the burnt offering. And it was an animal burnt, not cooked, burnt. Every morning, every evening. It symbolized the total dedication. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to symbolize that, they presented a whole animal and burnt it. And Antiochus said, I'm not going to have that. And he stopped it. And he threw the woman over the parapets of Jerusalem. He'd circumcised her children. He burnt the Torah. He dedicated the temple of God to Zeus, the Greek Olympian god. And he walked into the temple. And like Nebuchadnezzar, he took the remaining vessels out of it. And God did nothing. It was such a blasphemy that it became known and still is as the abomination of desolation. It provoked the Maccabean revolt. Read the book of Maccabees if you want to know what happened. And eventually when the temple was cleansed, they set up the festival of Hanukkah, which is celebrated by Jews to this day. It was one of the most appalling things that happened in history. Why is it important? Well, because Daniel tells you this is about the time of the end. Well, but you said, isn't it? It's about Antiochus. It's about both, ladies and gentlemen. History, someone has said, is monotonously repetitive. And what we get throughout history, and there are many examples of it, of course, is there are certain key events that happen, that become prototypical of much bigger events that will happen in the future. That's the way prophecy works, and you all know this, of course. Abram was promised a seed in which the whole of the world would be blessed, and it was born. It was called Isaac. Well, yeah. But then there was another one called David, and he was promised a seed, and Solomon was born, and well, yeah. They were all prototypes of the big thing. That's the way it works. So don't be surprised if it works here. There's nothing magical about this. We are given down through history a detailed sequence. Alexander the Great down to Antiochus, we're then told what he did. And through that, we see projected on a large screen what's going to happen in the time of the end. It makes perfect sense. And oh, when you begin to think of what Antiochus did, and what's happening in our society to push the pressure. And it was a wonderful swinging secular situation under the Hellenistic state. And the pressure was enormous, and it was so attractive to get rid of God. Every last bit of him. I want to make it practical, ladies and gentlemen. Antiochus stopped the daily burnt offering. What has stopped yours? What stops mine? And I realize with horror that it takes far less than Antiochus or Stalin or Mao or Ceausescu to stop my living daily commitment to God. The daily burnt offering had been stopped in many hearts in here before it had been stopped publicly. It's repeated again and again in Daniel. It seems such an innocent little thing. It's a massive thing because its New Testament counterpart is Romans 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship. It speaks to me. And I suspect it speaks to you too. And with that, we come to chapter 9. Because the tragedy of chapter 9 was, it's all about the law of God, of course. Jerusalem was in utter ruins. Babylon in chapter 4 was a scintillatingly beautiful city. And Jerusalem was in utter ruins. Why? Because of external pressure, well, partly. But mostly because in their hearts they'd abandoned Scripture. And Daniel stands with his nation in one of the most moving prayers in the whole of Scripture. We have rebelled. We have forsaken your law. And again and again and again, we are ashamed, utterly ashamed. The whole thing in ruins. Darius passed a law to stop Daniel obeying the law. He didn't. Jerusalem fell in love with the pagan gods and stopped it internally. It was a costly thing to do. You will notice in chapter 4 that the pagan king was disciplined for 7 times. Jerusalem for 70 times 7. And Daniel was concerned, oh please you theologians, if I'm allowed to speak to theologians, I almost dare not do it. Daniel wasn't praying about the Christian church, he was praying about Jerusalem city. And all these prophecies, and nor was Paul praying about the Christian church when he said, my heart, I'm breaking my heart because of my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If Jesus is the Messiah, why don't my fellow Hebrews believe? Broke his heart. He wouldn't have been breaking his heart about the church, because they did believe. Oh, I'm going to risk something, forgive me, something very controversial. People tell me, and have told me for years, but look, John, you know, this idea of a role for Israel, that's Old Testament, you know, because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. Yes, that's right. I notice also in Christ there is neither male nor female. So let's develop the argument, ladies and gentlemen, and see if you can follow it. Before Christ came, there were men and women. But after he came, there's absolutely no difference at all at any level between men and women. That's nonsense, of course. What Paul is arguing in Galatians is the gospel. There aren't two gospels, one for men, one for women, one for slaves, one for free, one for Jews, one for Gentiles. There's only one gospel, and it's by faith in Jesus Christ. But we've got different roles, ladies and gentlemen. And Daniel was concerned. What's going to happen to Jerusalem and my people? Paul was concerned. Now in the Christian era, the disciples were concerned. And when Jesus rose from the dead, they came to him and said, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And what did he say to him? Gentlemen, have you understood nothing? I have no intention of doing that. No, he didn't. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the season, which have already been set in the Father's own authority. You get on with the gospel. Now, there's a big warning here, isn't there? Some people have got so involved in sorting these things out, they've forgotten the gospel, that some people have forgotten what Christ said. He wasn't asked, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He was asked when he was going to do it. And he didn't say, I'm never going to do it. He said, the times have already been organized. History is more complicated than you might think. Of course, that does not mean a blanket approval of all that Israel does, any more than Daniel 9 means that. But it means that there may just be something that's going to happen that's going to take a lot of people by surprise. Because Paul talks in Romans 9, 10, and 11, which I'd love to have 2 hours to talk to you about, but I don't. That there is a day coming when out of Zion there will come a Redeemer. And compared with what's happening now, it's going to be like life from the dead. I leave you to use your imagination, ladies and gentlemen. But I think some people have just a little bit too rapidly assumed things that perhaps the Bible does not justify at all. And Daniel confesses. And now we come to his famous 77. Avoided by many people. For reasons I understand, because they get confused between two things. They get confused with the different opinions as to where the last seven fits. And they forget that the interpretation and the placing of the last seven doesn't affect the first 69 sevens, which purport to be. The time from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince when he was cut off. Now, on a simple, crude reckoning, starting with the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus II in 445, you get down to roughly the time of Christ. That's staggering. Rabbi Nehemiah in 50 BC said, we better be looking for the Messiah pretty soon because I've been looking at Daniel. Gosh, that's getting a bit near the bone, isn't it? Why is it like that? Because Daniel started reading Jeremiah and realizing that there were 70 years. He took it seriously, but mercifully, instead of fighting his fellow believers about its interpretation, he went and prayed about it. And I suggest the same thing is a very good idea. And down to Messiah the Prince, and he would be cut off. The business of bringing in everlasting righteousness, and please notice that hasn't happened yet, is immensely complex. But it will happen. And finally, the last long vision, with his vastly detailed description of the wars between the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucids in the north, and a great longer description of Antiochus Epiphanes that once more, I believe, projects into the future, and Daniel talks about the resurrection of the dead. And I just want to finish with the imagery of it all. He's standing beside the river Tigris, and he's watching it flow. And the metaphor of flow permeates what the angel tells him, the great flow of history. Where is history going? Where's your history going? Where's the river going to take you as you leave this conference? How will we get stability when we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow? And as Daniel looked, he saw something spectacular. He saw a glorious man standing above the flowing river. And that description of that man matches almost word for word the vision that John the Apostle saw at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Do you see a man standing above the river? If you're going to survive, you'll have to, you know. Oh, this is so important. What is prophecy for? Well, Peter tells us in the verses I quoted last night. What is prophecy for? You do well, you take heed to it, because it's like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day star arises in your hearts. One day, ladies and gentlemen, the day star is going to literally come across Earth's horizon. But the word of God is meant to have the effect of doing that in your heart right now. That the thing is so real that the day star arises in your heart. And you say with all your heart, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Has it happened to you yet? Have you seen him? And I watch the centuries go by, and there are a group of frightened men on a raging torrent of the Sea of Galilee. And they see someone walking and standing above the stream. Jesus coming toward them. Standing above the water. Is it you, Lord? Lord, if it's you, said Peter, ask me to come to you. And I love to see that big chap get out of the boat and, defying all the laws of gravity he'd learned in his physics lesson, starting to walk in the water. And then realizing where he was, he started to sink. And a hand came out of the dark and grabbed him. Oh man, oh woman, he can not only stand on the torrent of history, he can hold you like Paderewski held the arms of that child, as you heard Noor tell us last night. Have you seen him? I buried one of my best friends a couple of years ago. Many of you know him, Nigel Lee. And I said, Nigel, what do I say at your funeral? And without hesitation, he said this, John, tell them to do what we did all those years ago at Cambridge. Tell them to get into the Word of God until they see the face of God, and then they'll have something to say. And that's my final challenge. How easy it is for us to rake up the old notes, to go as dry as a bone, constantly repeating old sermons, never doing anything fresh. Why do you study scripture, my brother, my sister? Oh, you say, I've got a Bible study to prepare. Have you? Wonderful. We don't study scripture just to prepare studies, I hope. We study scripture to get to know God. And I want to challenge you as you go away. Some of you young people, your lives could be utterly transformed. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you hours of study to get into this word. I am staggered at the number of theoretical believers in the inspiration of Scripture. They'll sign on the dotted line, they believe it, they haven't a clue what's in it. And their level of understanding is that of a child. And so when they go out into the culture, they're wiped away because they've got nothing to say. Forgive me. But if the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, we're throwing it away at our peril. Be sure your apologetics removes the word apologetics and goes back to its proper Greek meaning, defense of the gospel. Because if you're not defending the gospel, you are wasting your time. Go your way, Daniel. You rest. But you will rise and stand in your lot at the end of the day. Oh, my friends, I often think, forgive me, I've said it before in this context, when Sally and I get to heaven, I wonder, will we say, when we see it and the glory dawns upon us, if I'd known what it was like, I'd have invested more in it. The whole point of our study is to make that real now, so that we invest more in it. And the hardest thing to invest is your time. May God bless you. No clapping, just quiet. And I love it if in years to come I heard that some of you made up your minds this morning that I am going to go for God in my generation. And if nobody else does it, I'm going to commit myself to the study of his word with the prayer that in the power of his spirit, he'll use me in my country to light a flame that will never go out. Let's just be silent. And you answer to the Lord as I do, what you're going to do about what you've heard.